The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're going to be looking in the word of God today at the life of Joseph. Last time we began, 2 weeks ago, we began a study that had to do with dealing with temptations. And we're going to go back and review what we covered on that and then pick it up from there. And that's important, these little breakout studies that we're doing in this, because certainly the whole thing with Potiphar's wife was a temptation. You know, it was an opportunity where he could either make the right choice or give in to temptation, and he made the right choice. But we face these all the time, so it's something we need to understand how to deal with it, and we'll take a look at that here in a minute. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to shift from not only work mode, but from baseball mode into Bible study mode. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to get together and to spend this time of fellowship and this time considering what your word has to teach us. And I just thank you for this group of people that's here today, the group that we have that comes to the Bible study. It's such a blessing. I really appreciate the opportunity to be a part of this. And we just pray that today you'd help us to set aside all the distractions and to have our attention focused on what it is you're trying to teach us so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. So, dealing with temptation. Again, we're going to look at this in a review to start with. As we talked about, Joseph certainly faced with a temptation. I think the way it's presented in Scripture is that, it was certainly something that was a temptation for him. He could have succumbed. Instead, he chose to honor God rather than seek some kind of pleasure for himself. He got in trouble anyway, but he made the right choice. His handling of the situation, a great example of dealing with temptation. We took a little bit of a look at the Greek on this. Temptation means the same word, perasmos, can mean a trial or a test. And the cognate verb, perazo, means to test the quality of something or the character of someone, or to try to induce improper behavior. So there's another word in the Greek called dokimazo. It's a test as well, but it's a test for approval. The test is not intended to cause failure, but to produce positive results. So, for example, that's going to happen in the workplace. We'll have somebody will give us something to work on, and they're not trying to make us fail. They want us to do it, and they want us to succeed. Well, there's certainly cases we see where it's not like that, right? I mean, all you got to do is read Dilbert every day. And, there's cases where it's not like that, where the point of something is given to us in order to see us flounder. And that's what this perazo is more like. It's more like the idea of trying to induce failure or improper behavior.
So it's not deceptive, isn't it?
What's that? The perazo?
While you're going over this Greek word?
No, that's just how it is in the New Testament.
So you're just looking at this from James. You're not looking at that from the way that's described in Genesis.
Oh, the idea of temptation? Oh, this
is the word. When you're looking at this word temptation, it's not like this from the story of Joseph. This is something you're pulling from James.
Yeah, it's from the New Testament, but no. I get what you're saying. So the idea of the temptation, that would be the word that would be used in the Septuagint. Yes, I'm with you now.
Okay.
If you're looking at the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word perasmos would have been used for temptation.
So is this one used in the description of Joseph?
Not actually in this particular section, but in others, there's areas where it's talked about. That's what this word really means. But this word is used for both temptations and tests, and we understand when God is involved, it's never in the negative sense, because God does not tempt us. Right? He doesn't lead us into temptation. So. But yes, thank you for pointing that out. That's where the connection is that's the Greek word. We have it in our New Testament, but it's also in the Septuagint. All believers will face temptation. Jesus certainly taught his disciples to ask God to help them avoid temptation. We looked at Matthew 6:13. If Jesus taught his disciples that, then that's a pretty important thing, right? That we need to be willing to ask God to help us avoid that. He advised his disciples to pray that they might not enter into temptation. That's Matthew 26:41. That's going a whole nother level, right? One of them is avoiding the temptations altogether. The other one is when it presents itself, don't enter into it, right? Don't succumb to it. And then Jesus explained that a time of temptation will cause the rocky soil believers to fall away from the faith. And we see that in Luke 8:13. You know, those that are the double-minded ones that James talks about and so on, the ones that aren't really grounded in their faith, the temptation is going to pull them away. And Jesus, this is where we ended, is on this particular one. Jesus himself faced 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. A lot of people miss that in this Luke account that it talks about, because we know about the temptations at the very end. But the passage actually tells us he was tempted all 40 days. We only learn about the last three temptations. That's what's recorded. But he was tempted for 40 days while he was in the wilderness. In the synoptic passages in Matthew and Mark, it tells us that actually the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. So that's an interesting aspect. Now, we understand, we pray and we ask God to help us not be involved in temptation. This is our Savior. And the Holy Spirit actually took him into that environment where he was going to be tempted by the devil. Different application necessarily than our lives, right? Because this is the one who was going to ultimately go to the cross. He was to face this situation. It was indeed a test of his character, right? I mean, we understand that, but he faced it in the strength that we know he did. And it's an interesting scenario. It's unlikely. Where I'm going with that is, it's unlikely the Holy Spirit's going to lead us somewhere where we're going to be going into temptation. The Holy Spirit's going to take us away from temptation. It's normally when we're ignoring the Holy Spirit that we find ourselves in temptation. So this is kind of a unique thing to the life of Christ, the fact that he was led into this situation.
I've heard that that's the same thing that Paul had. Because he was told not to go back. He had all those people prophesying. They said, hey, they took his belt and tied it up around his arm and said, this is going to happen if you go back. And he ends up going back to Israel.
To Jerusalem. Yeah, to Jerusalem.
And some people point to that as like, was this a test for him? Was he supposed to go, even though people are warning them? So I kind of
Yeah, that's an interesting scenario with Paul, because I think that's actually an example of where he put his own will over God's will in that particular case. I think that's what he wanted to do, was go to Jerusalem. But there's a whole study there, right? I mean, you know the case we're talking about, right? Where he was warned not to go, and he went anyway, right? He did it anyway. I think there's some people who think that he was supposed to go, and other people think that he kind of exerted his own will. I tend to be in the latter category. I think he basically wanted to go to Jerusalem, and he did it. You know, he did it because that's what he felt like he needed to do. So, but yeah, it's an interesting scenario because he certainly was in a test there. It was a test for sure. And I point out here all 40 days. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, that says that it was the entire time he was being tempted. The other thing that's interesting about verse 2, by the way, is it says he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. So for 40 days, he was fasting and he wasn't hungry. It was only until at the very end.
Yeah, that's really interesting, isn't it?
That he became hungry. Well, I've actually known some people that have done extended fasting, and they will actually tell you that that after the second day of the fasting, you kind of get to where you're not hungry. You get to a place where you're not hungry at all. And then it's not, you don't even really feel that kind of thing again until you start eating again. And then it makes you, and then you feel ravenous at that point. When you actually start eating a little bit of food, you feel ravenous. The important thing in this whole passage, I think, is how Jesus responded to each of the temptations by quoting Scripture. When the adversary comes and says, if you are actually, that should be translated, since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Right? He answers with Scripture. You look down here, Satan says, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then one more time, throw yourself down, right? Throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And by the way, I've had people tell me about this, that's actually a fairly impressive thing to ask someone to do. It's not like it's just a little bit. If you were to throw yourself off of the temple, you basically be throwing yourself off of the temple plus the mount that it was on. So it would actually have been quite a ways down. You know, it's a pretty good drop. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So each time he answered with Scripture. Now, Jesus is God. He could have answered however he wanted to answer those questions. I believe this is another one of the examples of where Jesus was fulfilling his role as capital T teacher, because he was not only answering the devil, he was teaching us how to handle situations as well, right? So I think he was being a teacher at this time. Because Jesus came to this earth and endured temptation without succumbing to sin, he is able to come to our aid in time of temptation. Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Right? He went through temptation. And yeah, exactly. He's able to come to the aid of all of us.
Because that's also focused on his death, right?
Tempted in that which he suffered. You're talking about the going to the cross itself?
Like beforehand, right? He's saying, you know, not my will, but yours. I mean, he's really struck. You know, you can see the temptation in trying to get out of it.
I think that's applicable, but I think it actually really speaks to his whole life. I mean, I think that's probably the most intense temptation. And by the way, I just taught on that yesterday out of the Luke passage about him expressing his desire. Just as a little side thing, it's very important in our prayer life to express our desires to the Father. I mean, just tell him what the desire of your heart is. And like, for instance, we've got one of the ladies at the church. She's been diagnosed with ALS. Well, my heart's desire, as I give it to the Father, is that he will perform a miracle and this woman who has ALS will be healed. But not my will, his be done. Right? I pray that. If it's his will that she dies from ALS, then I'm not going to try to trump that. You know, I mean, I'm not going to. But I'm going to express my heart's desire. I mean, that's what Jesus did. He told him, he said, "If it's possible, take this cup from me." And he's talking to his Father. He's more intimate with the Father than any of us. So I think that's an example of how to pray. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." You say to yourself, I mean, I've heard people argue, wait a minute, he wasn't tempted in all things as we are. There is no such thing as the internet back when, you know, when Jesus was alive. There was no internet porn and all this other kind of stuff. Well, the same kind of temptations were available. He had women around him all the time. He could have succumbed to temptation with any of the women, Mary Magdalene or any of the others. You know about all the lies about him with regard to Mary Magdalene, I'm sure. He could have succumbed to any of that kind of thing. The temptations were the same. It's just in a different form. It's the same temptations. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, this is in time of need, but is it not a time of need when we face temptation? I think it is. It's a time of need. We need God's help when we face temptations. I know I do. I mean, it's one of those things where I'm not going to be able to defeat what the adversary throws at me if I try to do it in my own strength. I need God to help me do it.
Well, didn't they have, I guess the other thing is, when people are saying, well, it's different, that, to me it's just like the delivery method's different, because
yeah,
they had temple prostitutes and stuff like that.
Oh, absolutely. And if you look at what Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians, what they did, they turned the love feasts into drunken orgies. I mean, they had prostitutes that they were supposed to be communion. They were supposed to be having communion. And instead, what they were doing is they were bringing in alcohol and prostitutes, and they were having a big orgy. And that's what Paul was basically admonishing the Corinthians about. Corinth was a town that had all kinds of that stuff in it. But it was around at the time of Christ. You bet it was. Prostitution is not new.
Right.
Prostitution's been around forever, and so it was there.
Quite as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, but
no, but it was around.
Yeah,
the temptations were there. Absolutely. Paul warned the believers in Corinth that Satan will try to tempt us in the areas where we lack self-control. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Here he's talking about sexual things. He's talking to married couples. "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together." He's talking about sexually. "Come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The point is, if these individuals try to abstain, what are they doing? They're inviting trouble, because Satan's going to come in and try to tempt them because they don't have the ability to to control themselves. That's what he's saying. Straightforward terminology. We got to be aware. This is talking about in terms of sexual sin, but it could be anything. What is your area of weakness? Satan's going to try to tempt you in that area of weakness. He's no dummy. He's no dummy. Paul warned the believers in Galatia to be careful about restoring a continually sinning believer because there will be a temptation to join in the sinful behavior. That's a pretty interesting one, I think. He's not telling them not to restore someone who is repentant. He's not telling them that. He's just giving them a warning here. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, and that's pretty inclusive of everything, anyone in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That means don't hit them over the head with the Bible, right? Restore them with a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The point is, when you're dealing with someone who's gotten carried away with sin, be careful, right? You know, because instead of you helping them be restored to the fellowship, you might be lured away into that temptation, right? I mean, think about this. We got a guy at our church who's he's an alcoholic. I mean, right now he's clean, but he's an alcoholic. And it would not be a good idea for him to go help somebody who's struggling with drugs or alcohol. It would be a horrible temptation for him to be in that situation. So you got to be careful. Paul was deeply concerned about the believers. And by the way, I'll tell you a quick story on that. He fell into temptation and stumbled in his walk when he tried to help his ex-wife. In that exact situation, he was just trying to be loving and caring and help his ex-wife, who's an unbeliever, by the way. But she was struggling with alcohol, and he was doing really well. And he went and tried to help her, and blam, he was seduced right back into it. Paul was deeply concerned about the believers of Thessalonica that Satan might have tempted them. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, I could endure it no longer. Let me back up here. Let's see. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. I mean, this is what they were going to face, affliction. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He's concerned that, you know, he's invested all of this into the believers in Thessalonica, and he's concerned that Satan's been able to get in there and stir things up, right? That's what he's concerned about. And so now I want you to think about that for a second. You know, whatever happens at the church out there in Bastrop County where the Lord has me as an overseer, whatever happens there, God gets all the glory. It's whatever He's doing there, it all goes credit to Him. But you cannot, I don't think you can even remotely compare my ministry to that local church to what it would have been like to have the Apostle Paul be an apostle that was ministering directly to the saints in the time of the early church when they didn't have a completed canon of Scripture. Can you imagine how valuable it was to have him give your church attention and be there? And you know what I'm talking about? I mean, that's incredible to think about that. And here, Paul, of all people, Paul, who was there and ministered to them, he's concerned about them falling into temptation. That shows you it doesn't matter how good the teaching is. It doesn't matter how strong the congregation might be, Satan's going to try to get in there and cause things to fall apart. I mean, you could argue one of the greatest teachers in the history of the church, the Apostle Paul, had ministered to them, and yet he's concerned about them. That just shows you.
That just shows you. He also says that he wouldn't have done it in vain.
Yeah.
Does it mean that everything was for naught? Like he's expecting like that none of them were actually believers?
No, he knew they were believers. He's talking about in vain in terms of their walk. That basically, if you think about it, he was concerned that Satan was going to knock them off course. And all these believers in Thessalonica were going to end up not actually honoring and glorifying God with their walk. You know, here he'd invested more than just the gospel in them. He had spent time trying to help them be disciples. And, you know, we've talked about that before. There's a difference between simply being a believer and being a disciple. And he had invested all this energy in that, trying to, you know, teach them how to be disciples, and he's concerned that Satan's going to knock them off course. I mean, you got to look at the United States of America. I would say that there's a huge portion of the believers in the United States of America that fall short of being disciples. Mm-hmm. I think that's the case. I think it's sad, but it's true. Paul advised Timothy that money can be a temptation that leads people who want to become wealthy into a snare that leads to ruin and destruction. You know this passage. It often gets misquoted, by the way.
Yeah.
1 Timothy 6:9-10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. That's the part they leave out, is the love of money. They say money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Again, these people don't lose their salvation, but they've pierced themselves with many griefs. They've made their life miserable when it doesn't need to be. You know, God has a plan for us, and it's not a plan for misery. The temptation itself is not a sin. This is important from James chapter 1. The temptation itself is not a sin, but when we're carried away by our own lusts, the temptation leads to sin. And that's the thing. It's important to remember that, right? So you face a temptation, and I'm talking about a real temptation. A real temptation. Imaginary scenario. I don't know of anything like this happening in this group, so it's imaginary. Let's say that some woman here at the office starts being real friendly towards you, and, you know, she's attractive and she's smart and she's getting real friendly with you and she's doing things to make you kind of feel a temptation, right? There's a legitimate temptation there. You haven't fallen into sin because of the temptation. I would argue that the moment you start entertaining things in your mind, I'm talking about just any kind of thing where you're entertaining the notion of that, you've already fallen into what I would call mental attitude sin. Even though you haven't actually done anything you've lusted in your heart, I mean, Jesus talks about that. So the temptation that you feel at that moment is not a sin. It's what happens after that. How do you respond to that? Are you going to respond by immediately turning to the Lord in prayer and asking Him to help you with this temptation that you face? Or are you going to start thinking about, yeah, she is pretty, you know, and I could probably get away with it. And, you know, as soon as you start doing that, you've gone down the wrong road. You don't want to do that.
I take this problem very seriously, though.
Yeah, that's right. And you should. James 1:14-15, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, and when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. See, that's the whole thing. And being enticed, that enticing thing is one thing, but when lust conceives, now what that means is then, now basically what you've done is you've taken the desire of the flesh and you've united it with something. What is a conception? How do you have a conception? And I taught this passage, and you may disagree with my understanding of this passage, but when you have a conception, right, there's two parties involved. And the two come together and something is conceived, right? That's what happens in conception. Well, we got the lust of the flesh. What is joined together with the lust of the flesh to give birth to sin? I'm convinced it's our volition, right? We have the temptation of the lust of the flesh, right? That temptation, it's when you volitionally, by, you know, your own free will, you give in to that lust. I believe that's when it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's not loss of salvation or anything like that. That's temporal experiential death, if you will. Basically, you're now broken in fellowship with God. You're walking in your sins. You need to confess, 1 John 1:9. But so that's the whole thing. I believe that volition is the other party here. It's not mentioned. It's just, as I studied this passage when I taught James, it's like, how does it conceive? You know, what is the conception? And it's basically in my own life and in the life of everyone I've ever dealt with, it's your volition. That the lust, the temptation, the lust of the flesh present itself, and then what do? It's how you respond.
Yeah, to like it. I said, you're married. You're not blind. You're not going to walk around staring at your shoes. It's what you do.
Yeah.
That.
Well, that's right. And I actually, one of the healthiest relationships that I have seen, and it takes, by the way, it takes both parties for it to be this way. One of the healthiest relationships I've ever seen in that regard is a Christian couple that were very strong in their faith and very strong in their love for one another and very secure in their relationship. And so the guy could actually, I watched him do it. The guy would, we'd be out to dinner, and the guy would look over and say, "Boy, she's pretty, isn't she?" He would say that to his wife, "She's pretty, isn't she?" And his wife didn't get jealous. There was nothing there. He was just pointing out that the girl was pretty, and she would, it was an interesting thing. There was no jealousy. There was nothing going on between the two of them, but it was because of the strength of their faith and the intimacy of their relationship that made it work that way. But that's actually not that common. It's not that common. The good news is this. We've got to get to the good news, right? The good news is this. The Lord knows how to rescue believers from temptation. 2 Peter 2:9. This is a fantastic passage. You guys look at this. You guys ever thought about this passage? It's amazing. I love this. Starting in verse 4. Peter here, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," that's actually into the abyss, "and committed them into pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." This is almost a Pauline argument. He's putting forth all of these examples of facts, and he's going to come to a conclusion here. And then we have the parentheses, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man," that being Lot, "while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Then it gets to verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." He knows if he can do all these things, he knows how to rescue. He rescued Noah and his family. He rescued Lot. If God can do that, if you can look at these examples in the Bible and not understand that he can rescue you from whatever it is you're facing, right? That's the good news. We ought to be able to look at these Bible stories. Are not there just because they're cute, right? They're supposed to teach us something. And we see these examples. Of course, Lot had his own, his own issues there, because I think he was actually a little too comfortable with his arrangement that he had in Sodom and Gomorrah. It took a lot to get him pried away from that, if you look at the story of all that. Another piece of good news is God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but will provide a perfect conclusion to our time of testing, or even temptation in this case. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So first of all, you're not the first one who ever faced it, right? It's common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation will provide, and that's a terrible translation of ekphesis, the perfect conclusion also, so that you will be able to endure it. The idea is there's a way that's going to come to an end. The whole thing's you're going to get out of it. So that's why they translated a way of escape. But it's the perfect end to this temptation you're facing if you'll just wait for it. God's going to provide the perfect end if you just wait for it. It says so that you will be able to endure it. So that's important for us to remember that. Everybody knows this verse, but remember what it says. You're not the first person who's faced this test or this temptation, and God's going to provide for you. He is faithful. If we continually walk by means of the Spirit, temptation will not lead us into sin. Galatians 5:16, this is the better translation of this. "But I say, walk by means of the Spirit." That's a dative of means. "Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Period. That's a promise of God right there. A lot of people don't think of it that way, but that is a promise that God has given us. If you walk by means of God the Holy Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So that means when we fall into sin, at some point we stopped walking by means of the Spirit. We had to have. We had to have. That's all good news. Let's look at some conclusions. We'll go ahead and finish this up and then we'll stop right there. Becoming a born-again believer through faith in Christ does not exempt anyone from temptation. Amen? Right? In fact, Satan loves to tempt believers. Temptation itself is not a sin, but succumbing to the temptation results in sin. We talked about that from James. When temptation presents itself, we should keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and prayerfully seek the Lord's ability to endure. Hebrews 12:2 is applicable in really all of these cases. It's how we should live our lives, period. But in time of temptation, it's really important. Verse 1, Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Encumbrances. So I would say temptations are encumbrances. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then it says, For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that's the thing. That's an important verse as well, isn't it? But think about this, that we need to realize, I mean, there, we have a, one of the, there's, I talk about the one lady at the church who has ALS, and she's going through a lot, you know, right now. So there we have another lady at the church who is in hospice right now. She has cancer that has metastasized and basically spread all over her body, and they're not treating her anymore. She's in hospice. She's going to be with the Lord soon, unless you know, some kind of miraculous healing takes place. She's going to be with the Lord soon, and her faith has been such an encouragement to me. Both of those ladies, by the way, their faith has been amazing. But you know, she's talking about that. How I went and saw her in the hospital where she's in hospice, and she's talking about that. How she keeps putting her eyes on Jesus, keeps looking to Jesus. You know, she knows she's going to be with him soon, and she keeps her eyes focused on him. In a time like that, you know, that's what you need. It's interesting, in her case, my prayers are more so for her husband. She's handling it fantastic, you know, but her husband is struggling with it. He's not nearly as strong in his faith, and he's struggling with it. And not only on top of that, we just found out he got a biopsy. He's getting a biopsy done. They think he may have liver cancer on top of that. So a little double whammy going on in that family. If we fail to do so, if we fail to put our eyes on Jesus and keep them there, and temptation leads us into sin, as I pointed out before, of course we have confession. Thank the Lord for confession. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we stumble, God has provided for that as well. We can go before him. And remember, I've talked about this in here before. You have to keep in mind that there are eternal and temporal consequences of sin. Some people don't remember that. So eternally, the consequence of sin is that we're looking at condemnation, eternal separation from God. Jesus took care of that on the cross. And if we place our trust in him as our Savior, then we're no longer under condemnation. Romans chapter 8. We're no longer under condemnation in him. But there's also temporal consequences of sin, right? So temporally, you fall into sin, you have a break of fellowship with God. David actually ended up facing consequences of his sin for the rest of his life, even though he did confess his sin. And he was known as a man after God's own heart. In the Bible, it says that because of his adultery with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah the Hittite, because of both of those, he ended up facing struggles the rest of his time and his whole life. He was always in the middle of a struggle, you know. So there's consequences. But thankfully, we've been given confession of sin. But I look at it this way, and Keith, I don't know if you were here when I talked about this before. Let me back that up. 1 John 1:9, the ability to confess sins and be restored, you know, to have all of our everything cleansed, all the unrighteousness cleansed so that we can be clean before God. That's awesome. But to me, what this is, an equivalent to this is, if you have a license to carry a handgun, and you've been thoroughly trained in how to use a handgun, and you know how to use it, if time comes, and I've known people, we got people in our church actually that have actually gone through the simulated scenarios where something happens and they've had to know whether to shoot or not to shoot and all that kind of stuff. And you're one of those people that's been through that training and you know how to use your weapon. It should be just like 1 John 1:9. It should be something you have here. It's something you can use if you need to use it, and you should never want to have to use it. Right? I mean, confession of sin is there, and it's a grace gift from God that we can confess our sins. We should never want to have to use it. Does that make sense? It's the same thing. We should never want to have to use confession. It's helpful to remember that God has provided us with everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. God is, in other words, God is going to provide everything you need for your life and to live a godly life. Right? That's what that says, for life and godliness. And that temptation has no power over the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. That's important to remember. I mean, because quite honestly, it seems like what we face in this life is too difficult. It seems like it at times, right? We face circumstances, conditions, we face temptations, we face other things, and sometimes it just seems overwhelming. But we need to remember that God is greater than all of that. I mean, that sounds like a simple little thing, right? A simple little thing. But greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. As long as God is, you know, God is working with us, then we can't lose, right? We cannot lose when God is working with us.
10:13 that He showed.
Yeah.
Self-wise, where He's not going to give you more than you have.
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
I mean, you're not going to question it, but that's just our
weaknesses. Right. That's our weaknesses.
Yeah,
exactly.
Question it 5 years ago.
Yeah. But was that not a severe test in your life? That was a severe test in your life. No, I pray that you never. I have prayed for you that you never will have to go through something like that again. I mean, you were refined by fire. That was you were truly in the furnace. The importance of the Word of God dwelling richly in the soul of the believer cannot be overstated, as we can clearly see from the example of Jesus' testing in the wilderness. I mean, if you have the Word of God dwelling richly in your soul, then when these things come along, I don't know about you guys, but for me, that's what happens. The Scripture comes to mind, right? You think about these things, and all of a sudden, Scripture comes to mind. This is actually an interesting one because the language of this is, you see the word let? That's important because this means it's a volitional choice. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So you have to, this is something you have to volitionally do. You choose whatever is, I'm going to use a kind of a, I don't know what the right term for it is, but you choose what it is that's flowing through your stream of consciousness. Whatever it is, all the thoughts that are going through your head, you actually get to choose those things. That's, I mean, we, you know, in your dreams, you don't get to choose your dreams, right? At least I don't, you know, I don't get to choose my dreams. But when I'm conscious, I have kind of pretty good control over what it is that's going through my thoughts. What are you thinking about? And you can choose to think about God's Word while you're away. It is this resource pool of Bible doctrine that the Holy Spirit calls upon to help us endure whatever temptations we may face in life. I believe that. I believe the more of the Word of God that you have dwelling in your soul, the more you're giving in terms of tools for the Holy Spirit to work with to help you. Now, I will warn you about one thing real quick. I think that's the end, yeah. One thing real quick. The stronger you become in your faith, the lower the hedges get. You know what I'm talking about? God puts a hedge of protection up around His children. As we become stronger and stronger in our faith, the hedges get a little bit lower. And that you can look at that as a, you know, a primary example of that is just look at the book of Job, the first two chapters of the book of Job. The hedges were lowered. Well, in that case, I think He just removed the hedges altogether. Other than He didn't let Satan go after everything, right? But almost everything. But the fact of the matter is, God gives us more difficult and more difficult tests. So one way you can look at it, Keith, is that, you know, what you faced, God knew, God felt like you were ready for that test or you wouldn't have faced it. And that sounds extreme, but that means He thought that you would be able to pass that test, because when God puts you in that situation, He's doing it because He wants you to pass. He wants you to succeed. But wow, what a test that was. Anyway, let's go ahead and close in prayer.
John 16:33, that's kind of, that one comes to my mind. I don't know if you've been talking about having it, but it's a very popular one that you can see that comes up.
Yes, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. That's another one, really almost it speaks like the greater is He who is in you, right? The idea is, you know, He's overcome the world, we should have peace in Christ. I mean, even if it's, but wasn't it a challenge to have this kind of peace when you face that test? It's not like I'm saying it's easy.
No.
I would never say it's easy. What you went through was difficult, but with God's help, we can get through those things. Yeah. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these reminders about how to deal with temptation. We thank you that you are with us, that you are faithful, that if we turn our eyes towards you, you will always be there for us and you will help us through all of these things, the tests, the temptations, the difficulties of life. I thank you for this group of people, because in my mind, these are individuals that you put in my life that are part of the way you provide for me, that you were one of the ways that you help me through difficulties that I can face in my life. I can talk to any one of these brothers in Christ and they will help me with whatever the situation is that I might be facing. I thank you that you look out for us at every turn. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to not turn our eyes away, not wander off to the left or to the right, that we'll stay walking on the path that you have for us, relying upon God the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and give us wisdom. And I just pray that that we'll be appreciative of the fact that your loving discipline keeps us on that path, and that we'll appreciate that. And we'll understand that tests come our way, that life is not going to be a bed of roses, but that we need to have it in our hearts that you're always going to be there for us and help us through these things. We pray all of this in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you.